The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com. I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the 17th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 17. Although we're going to be looking at verses 30 and 31 this morning, I'd like to begin by reading verses 16 through 34 in order to understand the context of our passage this morning. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16, please hear and heed the words of the living and true God. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, Silas and Timothy, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath, and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Grace Community, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Last Sunday, I proposed to you that when it comes to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to think of the resurrection in terms of three categories. And I introduced in 1 Corinthians 15 that third category. But I had mentioned that we ought not to think of the resurrection merely in terms of validation and vindication. There are more facets to this diamond of the resurrection that we hold at the center of our faith. First of all, as we considered last week, the resurrection is what validates all of the truth claims of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's what validates and confirms and authenticates and proves above everything else that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. The Son of God, the Savior of the world, the bread of life, the light of the world, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life. Apart from him, no one can come to the Father. He claimed that. He is the one who claimed to be sent by the Father. He came from heaven. And he's the one who stands co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. Not only does the resurrection prove that Jesus is who he said he was, but it also validates and authenticates the Old Testament, which he taught was all about him. And it also validates the subsequent writings of the New Testament, which he empowered by his Spirit to be written, all about him as well. That's the first category we're to think of when it comes to the resurrection as validation. But there's a second category about which we are to think of when we think of the resurrection, and it's the resurrection as vindication. Vindication. This aspect of the resurrection is vitally important because it shows that God the Father has accepted the Son's sacrifice on the behalf of his people. The resurrection is the Father saying amen to the Son on the cross saying it is finished. Because Jesus was the only perfectly righteous person to ever walk this earth, it would have been unjust and unfair for God to leave his body to rot away in the earth along with all the bodies of every other sinner who has ever walked this earth. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And although he died for the sins of his people, not his own, for he had none. But even as the wages of sin is death, the wages of righteousness is life. The opposite is true. And so the Father, in response to his Son's immaculately spotless life of impeccable righteousness, raises his Son from the dead, thereby vindicating his Son from any suspicion that he died for his own sins. As Peter said, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So we're to think of the resurrection as vindication. But as we saw last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's a third category. We're to see the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ as inauguration. Inauguration. Inauguration, of course, meaning the beginning of something. The resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of something. But of what? Well, do you remember what Paul explained in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He said, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as by a man came death, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, all those who belong to Christ. Don't miss what Paul is saying here. Christ is the first fruits, or what Paul says in Colossians 1, he is the firstborn of the dead. The first among many. The resurrection begins with him, and then at his second coming, all who belong to him will be gloriously resurrected. And do you remember what Paul, in Romans chapter 8, said would happen when our bodies are finally redeemed and finally liberated from the curse? He said what would happen is that the curse, the creation itself, all around us, the mountains, the trees, the rivers, everything, which is currently groaning under the weight of the curse, the creation itself, he says, will be set free, liberated from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He's going to set the creation free. Not free to extinction, but the freedom into which the sons of God will enter into. What is that freedom? It's the freedom of a new earth and a new heaven. It's a wonderful picture of hope. So Christ's resurrection is the inauguration of the new creation. His resurrection is what sets into motion the irreversibility of the coming new creation. Christ is raised, then at his second coming, all those who belong to him, and with their liberation, all of creation being set free from its bondage to decay and corruption, and receiving in that day the liberation of glory. God is making all things new. It begins with the resurrection of Jesus. It continues with the coming resurrection of Christ's people. And it will terminate with the heavens and the earth being made new. So it's the first fruits. It's the inauguration of the new creation. At Christmas time, we sing the song that some people either love or hate. Mary, did you know? Well, of course she knew. It was told her. She had the Old Testament scriptures as well. Mary, did you know? Yes, yes, yes. I think we should write a song about Joseph of Arimathea, the one who laid Jesus in that garden tomb, and we could title it, Joseph, Did You Know? And we could ask, did you know that when you laid his dead corpse in the tomb that day, did you know that you were planting the seed of the new creation in the earth? Did you know, Joseph, that for 3 days, that otherwise unremarkable tomb outside of Jerusalem would serve as the womb of the new creation? That's exactly what we find here in Scripture. Well, this morning, we have the sobering privilege to consider a fourth category as it relates to the resurrection of our Lord. So think of today as somewhat of a continuation of last week and the week before. Hey, we're talking about the resurrection. Let's tease it out a few more weeks. We've considered the resurrection of Christ as validation, as vindication, and as inauguration. But as we come to the end of Paul's message to the philosophers in Athens, we learn that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is also God's pledge that one day he will judge the world in righteousness. As we consider the first three categories, it's obvious that those who benefit from the resurrection are those who were savingly united to the Lord Jesus Christ. The world does not celebrate Easter or the resurrection. We celebrate it every day, every Sunday. It's not just once a year for us, although we seize the opportunity. Obviously, there are implications for those who don't believe the gospel, but the implications aren't positive in their case, which is why the church boasts about the resurrection. For example, when we consider the resurrection as validation of all the truth claims of Jesus, that is bad news for those who reject him and see no need for him. Or when we consider the resurrection as God's act of accepting his son's sacrifice and then vindicating his righteous life, that's also bad news for those who continue to reject or ignore the Lord Jesus Christ, because they're essentially opposing God who raised his son from the dead. God makes much of his son by raising him from death, and yet they either yawn at or mock, as we once did, at the idea of the resurrection, and thereby they set themselves against the living God who made much of his son. Or another example, when we consider the resurrection as the inauguration of the new creation, that has no saving relevance to those outside of the kingdom of God. In fact, it's dreadful in their case. They'll be raised at Christ's return, to be sure, but it'll be what Jesus described in John 5. It'll be a resurrection that leads to judgment or condemnation, and to eventually being cast out of the new earth. As Daniel wrote in Daniel 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and contempt. The resurrection of Jesus as the inauguration of the new creation has no saving relevance to those outside of the kingdom. While the earth is made new and enters into the freedom of the glory of God's children, those who have loved the darkness rather than the light will know nothing of this new paradise, this new earth. As we come to Acts 17 and consider the resurrection of Jesus as God's pledge and God's promise and God's guarantee that judgment is coming, this has very obvious implications to those who are and still and will remain separated from Christ. Very obvious implications in their case. You see, the resurrection is not just for Christians. The resurrection has massive implications for all people of all time. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest, most splendid news. But it's also the worst possible news that one could ever hear, depending on which side of the wall of God's kingdom you're standing. It's good news to those who have been justified by faith alone and who are still walking on that narrow path of repentance and obedience to Christ. But it is dreadful news to those who are on the broad path that leads to destruction, in love with sin, captive by sin, and captivated by sin. This is why so much effort, friends, is spent today seeking to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. University professors and scholarly journals and CNN documentaries seek to discredit the resurrection of Christ, either by outright denial or by seeking to spiritualize the resurrection, saying that, yeah, Jesus rose, but here's the extent of his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus was a spiritual resurrection in the sense that he rose, not bodily, as the Christians say, but in a way that allows him to still live in the hearts of his people, giving them hope in times of hopelessness. Do you see the subtlety there? He still lives. He lives in our memories and he lives in our hearts. That's not what we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday. No, the good news of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and 3 days later, he was raised, body and soul, to glory by the Father. And it's no wonder why the resurrection of Christ is in the crosshairs of Satan's global assault. It's the hinge. It is the hinge upon which God's plan of redemption and restoration hangs. Attack that, and you blow out the entirety of God's revelation in the Old and New Testaments. You blow it all out of the water. Destroy this one thing. I don't care what you believe about creation or the Big Bang Theory. You disprove the resurrection and you lose it all. You lose everything. If the resurrection isn't true, then none of it is true. We're not only still in our sins, but there might not even be such a thing as sin. If the resurrection didn't happen, nothing can be trusted. Perhaps all we are, after all, is an accident in the universe. By chance alone, we are little more than the animals out there. And perhaps we should just eat and drink and be merry like the world, for tomorrow we die. We go back to the dust. Perhaps we're fortunate by chance alone to be a little more evolved than the animals around us, which is why it's not that big of a deal if we live off our animal-like instincts. There might be earthly accountability, laws, policemen, DEA agents, courts, but in terms of accountability beyond this world, it's not there. This is it. This is the best and the worst it'll ever get for us as human beings. The bodily resurrection of Christ means that the world and all of its inhabitants are not the result of a big bang in the universe billions of years ago. Jesus taught that the world was created by God. He taught that it began with Adam and Eve. He attested to the historicity of the creation, the fall, the flood, and all of redemptive history as it unfolded in the Old Testament. He himself taught that there would be a future resurrection of both the just and the unjust, and that the just would enter into life, and that the wicked would be cast into eternal punishment. He taught that. And had he stayed dead, we might easily dismiss everything he taught about the creation of the world, everything he taught about the origins of sin and mankind and the judgment of the world then and the judgment of the world to come. We could throw it all out. He's dead, just like everyone else is dead. But he was raised from the dead, which means that we not only can believe what he said, but we ought to believe what he said. In other words, if for 3 years a man goes around Jerusalem and its surrounding cities teaching his followers that he's about to die a very specific death by crucifixion, even including the details of betrayal, falling into the hands of the chief priests and the Gentiles, and then 3 days later, he says that he would rise from the dead, and then it actually happens, reason doesn't come in and say, I suppose I can believe everything he said. No, reason says I ought to believe everything he said. There's a difference between can and ought when it comes to the resurrection. Reason comes in and says, I ought to hang my life and my eternity on this man and everything he said. That's why there's such a constant attack on the bodily resurrection of our Lord. These attacks from the world aren't being launched against Islam, Hinduism, Mormonism, Scientology, or the Watchtower Society. Satan isn't interested in attacking systems that he's put into place to deceive people. He's interested in discrediting the focal point of God's plan in making all things new, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection being the focal point of that work. And when people fail to disprove the resurrection, the historicity of the resurrection, then they focus on the document that stresses the historicity and the saving implications that flow to us from the resurrection, the Bible. It's an endless assault that will continue until the end of time. Why? Because the resurrection authenticates everything the Bible teaches regarding the world, its beginning, man, sin, judgment, everything. And how the world will eventually come to an end. Well, as we turn to Acts 17 this morning, Paul is not addressing biblically literate people, those of a Judeo-Christian background, where they have churches on every corner. That's not his context here. He's talking to citizens living in the first century of the Roman Empire, which was characterized not merely by large-scale empirical pluralism, but also by government-sponsored religious pluralism. Rome knew that in conquering villages and conquering cities and taking their people captive, they knew that those people would most likely rebel if they weren't allowed to worship the god or the gods that they were accustomed to worshiping. And so kind Rome, made accommodations for their captives. They allowed them to worship these gods and worship in the ways they were used to worshiping for hundreds of years. And so to mitigate the possibility of a revolt, Rome allowed and made room for religious liberty, so long as the deity or the religious system posed no threat to Caesar or his reign or his rule or the success of Rome or the prosperity of Rome. So it was normal to believe in or to at least acknowledge a pantheon of gods. In verse 18, you'll notice Paul mentions at least two groups in the crowd, the Epicureans and the Stoics, these philosophers. Now, philosophy in that day was more than just a department in a university. It was a way of life. It was a worldview, if you will. It referred to an entire way of life. The founder of Epicureanism, Epicurus, he taught that the purpose of life was pleasure and freedom from pain and passions and fears. Epicurean philosophy focused on an undisturbed life, a life of peace and tranquility, unaffected and untroubled by an uncalled-for involvement in human affairs. As one scholar put it, the gods themselves are composed of atoms, so fine they live in calmness in the spaces between the worlds. As the gods are nicely removed from the hurly-burly of life, so human beings should seek the same ideal. But over against this vision, as we shall see, Paul presents a God who is actively involved in his world as its creator, providential ruler, judge, and self-disclosing savior. Those are the Epicureans. Then you have the Stoics. The founder, Cypriot Zeno, the founder of Stoicism, emphasized that life is about living in harmony with nature and living dependently on reason and other self-sufficient powers. To this worldview, they thought of God as all-pervasive, more or less in a pantheistic sense. The Stoics viewed God pantheistically as the world soul. But both worldviews stressed the quest for peace of mind. Of course, again, against all of this, this rugged man comes into town, and Paul sets forth this God. Far from being pantheistic, he is a personal God. He's transcendent, yes, but he is immanent and close and involved. He's set apart from his creation. He's not in the creation. He's set apart. He's distinct from his creation. And he's the one who will judge the world, Paul says. And this God is sovereign, and he is independent of humanity. He doesn't need temples. He doesn't need human hands to serve him. He's independent. And so here on Mars Hill, there is a massive clash of worldviews on this mount. And it appears, rightly so, that Paul is in a hostile environment. You get that when they refer to Paul as just another babbler. What does this babbler have to say? Yet Paul, as he enters the city, he is what? Provoked by all of this idolatry. And he finds this altar to the unknown God. You know what that's for? In case they didn't want to offend the gods. They believed that the gods brought prosperity and fruitfulness and rain and harvest and all these things. And so they believe that if, in case there's a God out there, we don't want to offend him. So we want to at least have an altar for him, just as God insurance, if you will. We got it covered. He'll bless us and he'll keep us and he'll make us fruitful and we will be successful. Paul picks up on that, and Paul conveys to them and unfolds for us a wonderfully God-centered cultural analysis. He gives us a God-centered worldview of which he is not ashamed, by the way. Paul doesn't apologize for this worldview. He says, this is how it is. Well, but he essentially sets some truth before them in this whole sermon, and if you want to call it a sermon. And most people believe, because typically the Areopagus was a long, drawn-out thing. You didn't go in there just to throw out a few words. This was like a hearing, if you will. This was, most commentators believe that Paul actually had a lot more to say here, but Luke here, doing his study of what Paul did and putting a report together called the Acts of the Apostles, kind of gave the summary points of Paul's message here. Well, you'll notice in verse 24 that Paul establishes that God is the creator of the world and everything in it. And he goes on and says that this Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in temples built by hands. Thirdly, he mentions that this God is a God of aseity, a word that comes from the Latin a se, from self. He is independent. He has all life from himself, all power from himself. He is independent and self-existent, and he doesn't depend on us. We depend on him, but he does not depend on us for his existence. He is self-existent, and he has all life in himself, and he's not served with human hands. Fourth, he establishes that this God is the one on whom we all lean. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And notice what Paul is doing here. He is applying all of this truth to what they all knew and believed. They knew that they had life and breath, and Paul says that breath and life comes from this God. Fifth, after discussing God, he turns to anthropology, the topic of man. He insists that all nations have come from one man. Who's that? That's Adam. He too, like Jesus, attests to the historical Adam. Number six, he mentions that there's something explicitly wrong with this world and that it cannot find God. Do you see that implied? God put people here to find him. That means that there's been a division between God and humanity. And what is that division? Well, it's explained elsewhere as the fall. Sin has separated us from our God, and now it's impossible for us to find him on our own. Seventh, although it's important that Paul established God's transcendence, what he does here is he says that God's actually not very far from us. Verse 27, do you see that? He's not far from us. Very near. He's imminent. Number eight, in verse 29, because of all this, because of who God is, and because of who we are, sin, or idolatry, is utterly reprehensible. It's unacceptable. How could this God, who is transcendent above his creation, the one who animates his creation, giving life and breath to his creation, be condensed to a mere idol on the side of the road? Paul says it's not so. And then ninth, Paul also, contrary to the worldview of his day, he gives a philosophy of history and time. A view of time. As one scholar put it, many Greeks in the ancient world thought that time went round and round in circles. But Paul establishes a linear framework. Creation at a fixed point, and then a long period that has passed with respect to Paul's present, in which God acted in a certain way. He says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. And now that is pregnant. A now that is pregnant with massive changes and a future. Future that will terminate in judgment. So Paul understands beginning of time, creation, a period of ignorance, but now that changes the world, which obviously is the coming of Christ, and then it all ends with a day of judgment. So Paul's going against the worldview of his day. And now we get to verses 30 and 31, where Paul says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's the end of his sermon, his message with them. Terminates in judgment, a call to repentance. Now, Paul basically says three things here. The time of ignorance is past, the time of repentance is now, and the time of judgment is coming. That's how we're going to break this down. The time of ignorance is past, the time of repentance is now, and the time of judgment is coming. Ignorance, he says, is what summarized the entire history of the Gentiles leading up to the coming of Christ. It's amazing. People ask, what about all the nations in the world outside of Israel since the beginning of time? What happened to them? What happened to them? Well, friends, they remained in ignorance. They were without the truth. God singled out this little people group out of the face of the whole planet. And to that people group, he gave his revelation, his truth, his light that would eventually lead to a knowledge of their sin and their need for a savior. And this word, this truth that would predict the savior and lay out the red carpet for this coming savior. But that was only given to them. That was only given to them. And what does Israel occupy? What is that little plot of land they're occupied? It's not very big. Yet the whole world laid in darkness from the beginning of creation all the way until the coming of Christ. Those were the times of ignorance. People not knowing God. That's why when Christ is put forth in the prophets, he is set forth as a light of revelation for the Gentiles. A light who would come and give the knowledge of salvation to the utter ends of the earth. Otherwise, we too would still be in darkness unless Israel did its job and communicated the God of Israel to the world, which obviously failed. But it was a time of ignorance, a time of not knowing. It's interesting here how Paul, he brings the end of this literary unit called an inclusio. Remember in the beginning, he says, you're worshiping an unknown God, a God you're ignorant of. And Paul concludes his message by saying, the times of ignorance God overlooked, implying, this is ignorant of you all. You do not know this, but let me hear. I'm here to tell you that there is a God who created the heavens and the earth. In him we live and move and have our being. He supplies our life and breath and everything. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He controls all of human history. He is sovereign. He's not just far off, but he's near. And oh, by the way, the times of ignorance leading up to this thousands of years, he has what? He has overlooked. So the King James says he has winked at those times. That means that God was unwilling in those times, to come with specific forms of punishment upon people groups. Yes, there were consequences of sin. Yes, there was death. Yes, there were earthly consequences for their sin, but by and large, and yes, did people die in the Old Testament who did not know the God of Israel? And were they condemned? Yes, why? Not because God didn't share anything with them, but because, as Romans 1 says, they had enough truth from the creation testifying of the glory of God, but instead, what did they do? They formed and fashioned idols after living things and man and reptiles, and they worshipped trees, and they worshipped what they should have not worshipped, right? It's not that they were innocent. It's not like people on the other side of the world in Timbuktu are innocent people. No. Scripture again and again and again calls man a rebel, an idolater, an intelligent being who has the powers of reason and thinking to be able to see the glory of God in the heavens, and yet because of sin turns away from that glory and prefers lesser things instead of pursuing the grand thing, which is the glory of God. That's the whole argument in Romans 1, 18 through 32. Paul says the time of ignorance is past. It's God overlooked that time. It's over. In other words, Paul is saying, now you have no excuse. Now you have no excuse. The gospel has been unleashed. Christ has come. He has lived. He has taught. He has died. He has risen. He has ascended. He has taken his throne. And now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And that's why I'm here, Paul says. I'm here to convey this message to you, to call you out of darkness, out of ignorance, by this truth that I am proclaiming to you. The time of ignorance is past. Now, ignorance, friends, is a product of the fall. It is a product of sin. Sin enters in and breaks the relationship between God and man. The God that they once knew is now the unknown God. sin has separated us between God and ourselves, and we are ignorant. We are not knowing. That's why when Paul elaborates on the fallenness of man in Romans 3:11, he says, no one understands. Why? Because there's an ignorance there. When Paul described the unbeliever by nature in Ephesians 4:18, he says they are darkened in their understanding and they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. It's not an innocent ignorance. It is an ignorance formed by a hardness of heart against God. That's where this ignorance comes from. And many people will remain in such ignorance apart from the light of the gospel. It is the gospel that opens the eyes of the blind. That's why later on, in the later chapters of the book of Acts, Paul says that Christ sent me to turn many from darkness to light. From the darkness of ignorance to the light of the truth. So the entire history of the Gentile world summed up as the times of ignorance. But as John says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Knowledge has come. The truth has come. And Jesus said to his followers, don't just keep this truth here in Jerusalem. But he says, go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, making known this truth. Why? So that the nations that have lived in ignorance and darkness and callousness and depravity can be brought to the knowledge of the truth. And with the knowledge of the truth, to freedom from sin and its bondage. Light has come into the world, leading to salvation. And men and women will remain in ignorance, not because of a lack of evidence in creation, but because of the love of sin. And the thrust of what Paul is saying here is that, friends in Athens, the time of ignorance is over. No excuse. He also goes on to say, secondly, that the time of repentance is now. Notice what he says. The times of ignorance God overlooked. Doesn't mean he approved of sin, but was unwilling at that time to come in specific forms of punishment upon the Gentile world until the coming of Christ. But now, that is a radical shift in not only the passage, but in history. There is a but now that came into this world. Up until the coming of Christ, it was darkness, it was ignorance, it was unbelief, there was a lack of understanding of the truth, there was no knowledge of the truth, and now the truth has come. But now, he says, he, God, commands all people everywhere to repent. Radical shift in history. What is the but now? It's the coming of Christ. It's the coming of the new covenant, the establishment of the new covenant. It's the teaching that Christ came to elaborate on regarding the Old Testament and how it all pointed to him. And Christ therefore goes and says, go therefore into the whole world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. This is that but now era. And that era is characterized by one word, repentance. Repentance. Now is the time of repentance. Friends, if there's one thing we should give ourselves to in this world today, it is repentance from sin toward God. Now, what is he referring to here? He commands all people everywhere to repent. First of all, I want you to notice that this is a command. This is not a suggestion. This is not even an invitation, which tells us that our gospel should not merely come with invitations. I just invite you to investigate Jesus a little more. We can do that. Jesus said, come and see. Come and see. Where are you staying? Jesus said, come and see. There's a sense in which he invites sinners in his mercy. But friends, this invitation is also a command. God commands. He calls you to do something. Who? All people. Not just Jews, not just Athenians, but New Mexicans and Americans and North Koreans. The issue, the call to repent is universal. It's universal because sin is universal. Sin is universal. Now, I believe Paul is referring to that initial act of repentance that is followed by a life of continuous repentance. But there's a beginning. There's a beginning. There's one point in a person's life where they repent, where they turn. The word repentance, metanoia, means a change of mind. God commands all people everywhere to change their minds, which might not seem like a big deal to you. Oh, just change your mind and you'll be saved. No, to change the mind is the most radical thing that can happen to a son or daughter of Adam. The mind right now, by nature, under Adam's lineage, is just captivated by a love for self and a love for sin. That's why the world is the way it is, because the mind is preoccupied with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Paul says they're hostile in mind. Their minds are captivated by sin. That's why when you talk to people, they can't get past just the little trinkets in life. We were once there, and so we should have compassion on them. By the grace of God, our minds are captivated with the truth of the gospel, of the glory of Christ. That's where our minds delight and where they feast now. But the only reason we are there and not formerly there anymore is because we've experienced the new birth, where God makes new these fallen minds so that the obsession of our lives becomes God and his glory. And though we're not perfect, yet this is the overall pursuit of the Christian's life, to have the mind filled with God, thoughts of God, thinking thoughts after God, filled with the truth of God, on the way to see the face of God. So that when you look at the Christian's life, it's like this. If you step away, it's gradually going up. But when you zoom in, yes, you see three steps up and then four falls back and then five steps upward and then two steps back. But when you step away, you see that by and large, the Christian's life is Godward, heavenward, gloryward. Why? Because our minds are new and they're filled with truth, truth that has set us free. That's repentance. It's to change the mind. It's to stop the false thoughts that you once were engulfed in and to think what God tells you to think. It's to change your mind regarding your sin as acceptable to deplorable, as pleasurable to fatal. The wages of sin is death. Repentance, being a change of mind, is not something small, friends. It's a radical shift inside a man or a woman or a child. It's to change your mind regarding Christ. When repentance takes place, the mind sees Christ as that pearl of great value that one must have and one must sell everything for. But to the natural, unconverted man or the unregenerate, unborn again man or woman, Christ is just another figure amongst the many other figures of religious history. But when the mind is changed, everything changes regarding our thoughts of God, of sin, of Christ, and salvation. To change the mind regarding how you were saved, most people think that they can be saved by their own efforts, by their own supposed goodness. But God calls us to change our mind regarding that too. That there's nothing we can do to save ourselves or to even make ourselves savable. All that we can produce with these hands and these minds rooted in sin is ugliness and filth. But when the mind changes and God comes in and God takes residence. The works we do are not done to earn God's favor, but those are works done because of God's favor upon our lives. Your works cannot save you. Faith alone can save you, but the faith that saves is not alone. It is accompanied by works, God-glorifying works. But those works do not contribute at all to your salvation. Naked faith, faith alone, trusting Christ is what saves you. That's repentance. The 1689 London Baptist Confession, I think, summarizes repentance in a beautiful manner. It says that this saving repentance is a gospel grace. It is a gift from God in which those who are made aware by the Holy Spirit of the many evils of their sin by faith in Christ humble themselves for it with godly sorrow, hatred of it, and self-loathing. They pray for pardon and strength of grace and determine and endeavor by provisions from the Spirit to live before God in a well-pleasing way in everything. It is not just wanting forgiveness and to have your record cleared. It's, Lord, I want to please you every day of my life. I don't want to ever be a slave of sin again. Not only does repentance bring a new confession, but it brings a new endeavor to live for one thing, and that's the glory and praise of Almighty God. That's what repentance is. It's not merely being sorry. It's being sorry to the point where you actually hate yourself. Where do we get that? Read Job 42. Job says, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. I love God. I treasure God. I despise myself. There's nothing good in me. I despise myself and I am going to pursue God for the rest of my days. That is repentance. And friends, I want to encourage you that there is no perfect repentance on this side of the grave. But yet there's repentance. It's been said that even our best repentance needs to be repented of. But God is pleased when we turn from our sin and our ways to him and to his son. And there he justifies us. He brings us into his family. And from that point on, how does he call us to live? Continually pursuing him. Turning away from sin, which in the Proverbs is called the fear of the Lord. We're to fear the Lord always. The proverb says, blessed is the man who fears the Lord always. What is fear of the Lord? It's the constant turning away of evil. Friends, we should be praying as Christians who have repented and are still walking in the joy of repentance. We should be praying that God would give us increasing hatred for sin and an increasing awareness of our sin so that we can turn away from it. That's one thing we ought to pray for. God, reveal if there's anything in me that grieves you so that I can turn from it and know the joy of walking with you. That is repentance. That is repentance. And God commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, some of you might say, well, I have an objection here. 2 Timothy 2:25 says that repentance is a gift from God. Yes. All people are called to repent. Yes. Repent. Repent. And you will experience and you will know that all of this was the gift of God. And yet, just because it's a gift of God doesn't get you off the hook for your refusal to repent. You're still culpable. You're still the criminal. You're still the one rejecting the truth. You're still the one loving the darkness rather than the light, to use Jesus' words in John 3. But God commands all people to repent. And in his mystery of his sovereign providence and grace, he also tells us that repentance and faith are a gift from God. Occupy yourself with repentance. Now, Jesus commanded this as well. In Luke 13, he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus taught this. Friend, it is not mean of God to call us to repentance, and it is not mean-spirited. You can communicate this in a mean-spirited way, but as Christians who have been brought in to know the tender mercies of God, the call to repentance is the kindest thing you can do for other people. It's it's the gentlest thing you can do. The thing that would encourage and promote their greatest joy and their greatest good is by calling them to turn their back on the things that God hates, to pursue the things that God loves. In God, in calling us to repentance, God is calling us to our deepest joy. Now, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Well, he says, thirdly, that the time of judgment is coming. He says in verse 31, because, and that's an important word, because it lays the foundation for the actions that God is calling us to in verse 30, because he has fixed. That means he has established, he has ordained a day unknown to man, known perfectly in the mind and calendar of heaven. There's a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. He's fixed a day. We live in a day where we want certainty. We want to know things. We're bombarded with, as I've said before, uncertainties regarding what we can trust, what news media we can trust, what reports we can trust. We just long for certainty. Well, friends, God in his kindness and grace tells us what's certain. He has a day. It's called the day of the Lord. It's called the coming of the day of God, according to Peter. It's the day of fire. It's the day of your greatest joy, the day of judgment. Isn't it good to know that among all the uncertainties, there's a day on the calendar of heaven? We come over to each other's houses and we all have calendars. We're like, oh, it's Kent's birthday this month. Oh, it's so-and-so's birthday. Friends, there is a day fixed on God's calendar, so to speak. It's the day of judgment, the day to end all days. It's coming. It's coming. We're approaching it. We're coming to it. It's not coming to us. We are headed towards it. Again, Paul, countering the circular view of time of the Greeks, he says, no, it's linear. It begins in creation. There's a time of ignorance. There's a time of repentance. But it ends with the coming day of judgment. It's linear. It's coming. And what are you doing, friends, to prepare for that glorious day? It will be glorious. If you thought the resurrection of Christ was a glorious day, oh, this will be greater, because that will be the day of your resurrection to follow suit in his resurrection. He will judge the world. Well, how will he judge it? Notice the standard. In righteousness. That's the standard. No bribery. Nothing like the courts. I was reading some of the history of the Areopagus, and one of the trials there in that time, it took 100 years for them to come to a decision in a murder case. None of that here. There's no injustice here. There's no unfairness here. By the way, the Areopagus was pretty much the court, if you will, where they examined the morals of the day, the religions of the day, and the teachings of the day. Now, this is a day that God will judge the world in righteousness. Perfect standard of righteousness. We dare not pass over that word because we know nothing of that today. We know right things being done by courts. We know good things being done by courts, but a court judging with flawless, immaculate, spotless righteousness, something this world has never seen. There's always traces of sin and selfishness and iniquity, even in our court systems today. But in that day, perfect righteousness. That's why when John, it's one of the reasons I believe why John, when he sees that great white throne, he sees it as white, spotless, without trace of sin, without trace of any iniquity. It's white, blazing white, perfect justice. Now, who is the judge? Notice he says that he will judge the world. That's all the inhabitants of the world from the beginning of time to the end of time by a man whom he has appointed. Now, there's two things in the text that God has appointed: the judgment and the judge. He fixed the day. Well, he's also fixed the judge. He fixed the judge. And there's no voting out this judge before the time comes. There's no vetoing. There's no rallying at the gates of heaven because we want a better judge. No, this is the perfect judge. The omniscient one who sits on that throne will know the thoughts and intents of the heart. He is Jesus Christ, fully man, truly God, the omniscient one who tests the minds and hearts of all people and can thus judge them with perfect justice and fairness. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because he mentions the resurrection of this judge from the dead. Notice it says in the last clause of verse 31, and of this, of what? Of this fact that God will judge the world through Jesus Christ on that day, of this, God has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is the pledge of God's coming judgment through Jesus Christ in righteousness. The resurrection means that God will have his day in court. That's what that means. God will have his day. That day that Isaiah 2 talks about, when all the loftiness and haughtiness of man will be brought low and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. God will have his day of judgment. It will be a day of vengeance. It will be a day of revenge. It will be a day where God gives to men and women exactly what they deserve for trampling and ignoring his glory by a life of unrepentance and a life of sin and a life of love of self and a love of depravity. God will have his day. And how did he prove it? He raised up the judge. He appointed the day. He appointed the judge. And it's coming. It is coming. And notice how Paul here doesn't lower himself to appeal to their worldviews. Paul could have alluded to the fact that God made this judge to never see death again. Or God gave him immortality. That would have appealed to the way the Greco-Roman world viewed the resurrection of the body. They viewed, as we looked at last week, the spirit of Corinth was what? Matter. Body is bad. That which is invisible and that which is spirit and unseen is good. And so the goal of life is to escape these bodies and to be free as spirits walking in liberty. And Paul could have said, to appeal to that, now he has appointed this judge and he has made him to be immortal. And they would have nodded their head like, yeah, no, he actually counters what they believe and said, no, he raised him from the dead. And that's why in the very next verse, they heard of the resurrection of the dead and they began to mock. And yet Paul unashamedly hammers home the reality and the beauty and the glory of the bodily resurrection of Jesus from death. D.A. Carson put it this way: if Paul had spoken instead of Jesus's immortality, his eternal spiritual longevity, quite apart from any body, he would have caused no umbrage. But Paul does not flinch. Elsewhere, he argues that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then the apostles are liars, and we are still dead in our trespasses and sins. Paul remains faithful to that vision here. Paul does not trim the gospel to make it acceptable to the worldview of his listeners. The resurrection of Christ means that we have an appointed day and an appointed judge. I want to end by asking you what I asked you last week. The most important question you can ask yourself is, what does the resurrection of Jesus mean? Objectively, apart from any of the subjective stuff that involves me, what does it mean objectively? And the second thing you need to ask yourself is, What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean to me? To me, to you. What does it mean to you? Do you believe that he is who he claimed to be? Is your life following in suit of what you claim to believe? Do you believe him to be the bread of life that you eat and are satisfied with? Do you believe him to be the light of the world? Do you believe him to be the resurrection and the life that animates you now and will forever animate you then? Secondly, do you believe that his sacrifice for your sin has been accepted by the Father, which is what the resurrection of Jesus means, right? It's acceptance. If so, are you taking advantage of the intimacy that Christ earned for you at the throne of grace? Do you believe this morning that his resurrection is the inauguration of the new creation, but not just of the new creation in general, but of the new creation that you will experience in your glorified body? If so, are you walking in the fear of death today? Are you walking trying to... People are going to be safe themselves to death today, like I mentioned last week. Be safe, be safe, be safe. You're going to be safe yourself to death. Are you walking in the boldness that looks death in the face and says, you have no sting over me? You might take my body. You might bring my body to rot in the grave for a couple hundred years, but in the end, I'll have the last laugh. Why? Because Christ has the last laugh, and I am in him. That's what this means. And finally, do you believe that the resurrection is God's pledge to judge the world in righteousness, a judgment that you will be a part of? And if so, is your life being lived in light of this glorious day? We live between two glorious days. We live between the day that Christ was risen from the dead and the day when Christ will raise all of us from the dead and he will judge the world in righteousness. Life is lived between those two great days. How is that showing in your life today? Is your life consumed with Christ? Is your life surrounding the glory and the praise of God and doing everything you can do to bring others into the joy of knowing this God through the gospel? Well, if we're living in light of this day, this appointed day, and this appointed judge that will stand or sit on this throne, our lives should be characterized by three things. Number one, a sense of gravity. Sober-mindedness. Soberness, sobriety, gravity. It's grave. It's serious. And that's what Paul alludes to in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, we persuade others. Knowing the terror of the Lord, he says, we persuade others. We bring the message of repentance to others. If you truly believe that Christ will judge the world in righteousness on that day, and that it's guaranteed because he rose from the dead, you too, friend, will want to see others stand in that day and not experience the resurrection that leads to shame and condemnation. You will bring them the message of repentance. You will bring it with boldness, you will bring it with gentleness, you will bring it with clarity, and you will bring it with love. There should be a sense of gravity if you believe this. But secondly, there should be a sense of gratitude. If you're a Christian, the judgment to come should be cause for rejoicing. When Steve read Psalm 96, did you read any kind of gloom and doom on the part of the trees and the rivers and the mountains and the fields? What are they doing? They're clapping their hands, for God comes. He comes to judge the earth. All of creation is seeing, celebrating this glorious day. And if you are in Christ and your sins are forgiven and you are justified and you are adopted into the family of God to enjoy all of the rights and privileges that the Son of God himself enjoys, then that day is a day that you ought to anticipate with much joy, because that day will be your greatest liberation. You'll be free from the bondage to decay and corruption that affects these bodies now, and you will know the freedom of God's glory. It's a wonderful day. There should be a sense of gratitude and thankfulness. But thirdly, and we've touched on it, it should be a day of gladness. You should think of this day with a sense of gravity, with a sense of gratitude, and with a sense of gladness. Why? Because the one who will judge us is the one who has already died for us. The one who will sit on that throne is one who, 2,000 years ago, stood before Pilate and was himself judged on our behalf. The one who will sit on that throne as our judge is the one who right now John calls our advocate before the Father, our defense lawyer before the Father, our propitiation, the one who satisfies the demands of God's justice and brings us and secures for us the treasures of God's grace. The one who will judge us is the one who will ever live to make intercession for us by his once-for-all sacrifice. And therefore, there will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who will condemn? Paul says Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. More than that, who is right now at the right hand of God interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Then, who will separate us from the love of Christ now? Nothing. Nothing. If you're outside of Christ, I want you to hear the call of this merciful God today to flee to him while you still have life and while you still have breath, and you will know him to be a forgiving Father and a merciful God. For the rest of us, let's continue to walk with the gravity, the gratitude, and the gladness that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's pledge of coming judgment.